ahead and open to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 898. And tonight we are going to finish our study of the group of Psalms that the ancient Hebrews regarded as the fourth book of the Psalter. So that's been Psalms 90 through 106, 17 Psalms. We did a few of them over multiple weeks. There have been, I think, 21 sermons total. Alex did one when I was away. And so tonight we're going to finish up with the last of this section. And I mentioned recently that in the book of Psalms, there are a number of psalms commonly referred to as historical psalms because they kind of center around long summaries from the annals of Israel's history. And Psalm 105 that we looked at the last couple of weeks, that was one of them. And if you were here for that, you'll recall that the historical excerpts were written to focus on God's sovereign faithfulness in his dealings with his people. And at the outset of that historical section, we were reminded of God's covenant promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and promises that he would make them a great nation, give them their own land, and so on, be their God forever. And no matter what happened, and God certainly was true to those promises. And in the record in Psalm 105 really emphasizes for us all that God did as he honored those promises to his people. This psalm, Psalm 106, is something of a companion passage with Psalm 105. Both of them are about the same length. They're kind of structured similarly. They both begin with an appeal for believers to praise and thank the Lord. They both present something like 35 to 40 verses highlighting some key events over roughly the same span of Israel's history. And then each of them finishes with a short concluding exhortation. But there's a difference. Whereas the historical portion of Psalm 105 focused on God's faithfulness and God's sovereign control in all the things that happened to Israel, Psalm 106 emphasizes Israel's persistent sinful failures through those times, set against God's unfailing mercy and goodness despite their sin. Now, we live in a world where skeptics sometimes wonder why some pastors and churches spend so much time talking about sin and failure. And they say, surely the Bible has more positive teachings for us. Certainly there are preachers who take that same approach as well. And indeed, the Bible is full of positive messages, of good news, of affirming words, of encouragement. But we don't do ourselves any favors to just cherry pick the things that make us feel better about ourselves. We need it all. We need to hear it all. And in fact, one of the things that makes the Word of God positive and uplifting, one of the things that makes the good news, is recognizing how kind and merciful God is despite all of our sin. The bottom line is we need all the teaching of the Bible if we are to know and love for God. And I'm reminded of the account in Luke's Gospel in chapter 7 where Jesus came to the house of Simon the Pharisee. And there was a woman there who Luke says, began to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, and she kissed his feet, anointed them with oil. Now the host Simon was kind of disturbed, because this lady was known in those parts as a sinner. Okay, that's the description that's given. That's the description that Luke records for us. Perhaps she was a woman of ill repute, but the exact nature of it isn't a problem. It's just that her reputation was that she was a sinner in their eyes. And the fact is, Jesus didn't disagree that she was a sinner. And if it were talking about me, he wouldn't have disagreed either. And if it were you, he wouldn't have disagreed either. In fact, he says this to Simon. He says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. It's sometimes needful for us to reflect on the seriousness of our sin so that we'll ultimately come to love the Lord Jesus more. And that's one of the ways that a psalm like this one can help us. Psalm 106 is intended to make us think more seriously about our sin and therefore more seriously and gratefully about our Savior. Some of you are familiar with the name Alexander McLaren. He's a well-known Scottish-born Baptist preacher of the 19th century. And he made this statement. He said, "The history of God's past is a record of continuous mercies, whereas the history of man's past is a record of continuous sin." And that's essentially what we're going to see here in Psalm 106, is that contrast between the failings of man, the sins of man, and God's patient mercy, His grace to us despite our sin. There's a psalm in the supplement of our hymnal. It's number 821, and it starts out like this. It says, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt." And the chorus goes, "Grace, grace, God's grace," and it ends like this, "Grace that is greater than all our sin." And I've entitled the message tonight after the concluding phrase from that hymn, "Grace that is greater than all our sin." So let's begin with a word of prayer here. Father, we're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful for your forgiveness, for your kindness, for your long-suffering, just for your involvement in our lives when we utterly do not deserve it. And I pray, Father, as we work our way through this psalm and just talk about some of the historical record of Israel, that we wouldn't just kind of sit back and shake our head and think how problematic they were, but that we would give thought to how we live and our sin and our failings, and that we would recognize what a gracious, merciful thing is, that not only that you've saved us, but that you love us, that you're with us, that you minister to our lives, that you disciple us, you never leave us or forsake us. I pray that you would just use these things that I would speak tonight, guide my words, guide my thoughts, and use them in ways that will be helpful and challenging and encouraging to these your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. So like Psalm 105, we don't have an inscription at the beginning of this psalm. Some psalms say a psalm of Asaph, a psalm of David, a psalm of Moses. This one doesn't tell us that. But along with Psalm 105, there are some verses here in Psalm 106, verse 1, verses 47 and 48, which are included very precisely in the psalm that was sung when David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. In the three verses of this psalm, you can find them in 1 Chronicles 16, 34 through 36. And I mention that just to say that the same words that we find here are attributed to David there in 1 Chronicles. So probably David is the author of this psalm, but we don't know for sure. And the fact of the matter is, the truth of the psalm stands in its own right. We don't need more historical context than what we already get from the psalm. But just as a way of interest, probably written by David, a man who knew well the grace and mercy of God. Now, I alluded to, you know, kind of briefly, the arrangement of the psalm earlier. There's an initial call for praise, you know, to God for his goodness, and a cry to God for salvation. That's in the first five verses. And then the writer launches into the historical section, which is kind of the bulk, the heart of the psalm. And it's really a long confession of the nation's sins, and you see that in verses 6 through 43. And then he comes back to God's covenant faithfulness in spite of Israel's repeated sins at the end, and then finishes with a final cry for salvation and restoration and praise. So that's the gist of the psalm. Last time we talked about the idea of inclusios, where we have these portions of Old Testament poetry where there's something expressed at the beginning and the end, and it kind of says that's what forms the overall message. Same things here. You know, we start out what we call praise ye the Lord. We end with praise ye the Lord. That's the heart of the psalm. But then that forms now, here's Come on, we should praise the Lord. Look at, despite our sin, here's what God does in His grace, in His care, in His ongoing oversight of our lives. So, same kind of an idea. And the message, the overall message of Psalm 106 would be something like this. The great depths of our sin and the still greater depths of God's grace and mercy should cause us to praise Him and to look to Him for His continued grace in our lives. Now, as we did last week, we're going to give our attention first to the middle, to the historical section of this psalm, and then we'll come back and kind of look at what brackets it in there. But here's the kind of the overall idea that the psalmist wants to put into our minds so that we will then praise and thank Him accordingly. And the first observation I would give you is that we are stubborn, persistent sinners. You know, not a very flattering description, to be sure, but one that we need to recognize as being true. That was the problem the Pharisees had. They didn't want to acknowledge that they were stubborn, persistent sinners. They wanted to compare themselves, look down on others, think that they were okay. And the attitude that every person needs to do, to have, is to recognize this is who we are. Just left to ourselves, this is what every person is about. We're stubborn, persistent sinners. In verse 6 of our text, the psalmist uses three different synonyms for sin just to kind of remind us, one writer said, how many-headed a monster sin really is. And the psalmist says, we have sinned with our fathers, like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. And his point isn't to try and say there's three categories of sin. He's just emphasizing we're sinners. We're stubborn, persistent sinners, all kinds of sin, all kinds of issues. However you want to describe it, that is who we are. And although the psalmist, on the greater scheme of things, is a godly man, he identifies himself with the sins of the nation. And we see this a lot in the prayers of godly Old Testament saints. Moses, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, they always identify themselves with the ugliness of sin that they see in the nation around them. And the idea is that even though they may be at a further place in their walk with the Lord, they recognize that at the end of the day, we're all stubborn, persistent sinners. It's kind of like what Isaiah says. As he is confronted with the presence of God, Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And his point is that, you know, when confronted with the holiness and the glory and the purity of God, you know, we are all just utterly undone. And he identifies that he is himself a sinner, and those around him are sinners. And when we see God for who He is, that ought to humble us just like it did for Isaiah. And so as we come to the Word of God, we need to realize that we're of the same stock as the sinners we read about in the Bible, you know, with the same kinds of passions and the same sinful tendencies. And as we read this history of Israel's sins, we would miss the psalmist's point if we didn't examine ourselves and say, Lord, you know, is this true of me? You know, to what degree am I on this same path? Am I guilty of these various things? And as God brings to light the reality of our sin, we shouldn't just kind of shrug it off as no big deal. In his autobiography, Spurgeon said this. He said, a spiritual experience which is thoroughly flavored with a deep and bitter sense of sin is of great value to him who has had it. It is terrible in the drinking, but it is most wholesome in the bowels and in the whole of the afterlife. Spurgeon has a way of saying things that I would never come up with. But, you know, his point is that on the one hand, it's unpleasant to the ego to consider the reality of our sins. But you know, when you take that in, it does you good inwardly, and it reflects in a hopeful way upon what awaits us in eternity. And we need to be honest about those needs. So as we look at this list of sins, folks, let me encourage you to examine yourself and confess those sins that may be lurking in your own heart. Now, this one confession of the nation's sin is ranged over worldwide as a threefold historical context. First, in connection with Israel's exodus from Egypt, that's verses 7 through 12. And then the wilderness wanderings, that's the longest part, verses 13 to 33. And then finally, the nation's failures even after entering the land of Canaan, the promised land, verses 34 through 43. So let's consider first that Israel's sins at the time of the Exodus show us the depths of human sin. Verse 7, Psalmist writes, "Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea." And so this refers to the events after the miraculous plagues on Egypt when Moses led Israel out of Egypt. And the Lord directed Moses specifically as to where Israel was to camp, and when Pharaoh's army changed their course and began to pursue them, and they were drawing near, and they were kind of boxed in at the Red Sea, they cried out to Moses. I didn't make slides for these Old Testament passages, but just listen to this. This is Exodus 14, verses 11 through 12. They say, "Because there are no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? It had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." Now, I want us to understand this happened like right after all the plagues, and they're backed up against the Red Sea, but they've seen God 10 times do these amazing things, and then cause them to leave with great spoils from Egypt, and they're there a couple of days, and things look bleak, and they're all saying, "Oh, man, we were better off in Egypt." If you had talked to them 3 weeks before, they would have been complaining about how horrible it was, and why doesn't God do something? Now God does something, and they're saying, "Oh, you know, we don't see where this is going. We would have been better to just stay there in captivity." And this is a pattern we're going to see in the nation Israel again and again. And in our psalm, verse 7 uses the word provoked. And that word means they rebelled. But that rebellion really was rooted in unbelief. Their darkened minds didn't understand God's wonders, the psalmist says. The example shows that it is possible to witness great miracles. Think of all the things that they had witnessed in just the days immediately leading up to this. It's possible to witness great miracles and to be, in fact, the object of God's mercies. God did all that for their sake and then was bringing them out of Egypt, and yet still harden your heart and forget God's abundant kindnesses when you encounter trials. You know, we are very much people who are kind of like, "God, what have you done for me lately," right? You know, "Don't tell me about the past. What are you doing for me now? What are things now?" And we get frustrated, and we get short, and we get impatient because God doesn't deal in the way we think he should. We're told they remembered not the multitude of God's mercies. Verse 8, "Nevertheless," in other words, in spite, despite their lack of faith and despite their rebellion, "he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also." It was dried up. "So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies, drowned them. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise." But you know, folks, when the psalmist says there in verse 12 that Israel believed God's words and sang his praise, it really was superficial faith at best. Remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know, when did they presumably have faith and sing God's praises? After they already seen it. You know, not before it happened, but when they already seen it. They refused to believe until they actually saw it happen. And then the very next verse tells how quickly they forgot his works and fell into further sin. That happens almost immediately. Spurgeon comments on their so-called belief in verse 12. He says this, "They believed the promise when they saw it fulfilled, but not till then. this is mentioned not to their credit, when it says they believed and gave him praise. The psalmist doesn't say that to their credit, but to their shame. Those who do not believe the Lord's word until they see it performed are not really believers at all. You can think about that and think about what that implies. The same kind of thing happens, you know, all around us, maybe even among us. People will make a profession of faith and they will sing God's praise until some difficult trial hits. And then they grumble and they say, I wish I could be back the way it was. I want to turn back to slavery in Egypt. They say, if God doesn't protect me from trials, why should I follow him? Like the Israelites, that kind of attitude reflects someone who doesn't understand the wonders of God's salvation or remember his many kindnesses towards them. Now, that kind of temporary, transitory faith may be an indication that there's not genuine saving faith there. But even believers sometimes, you know, we just get to struggling. But we ought to just give ourselves pause when we start complaining because God doesn't do things the way we think he should, as fast as we think he should, in the way that we think he should. And folks, what's to be said about our faith if we refuse to believe God and his promises until he does what we've asked? So Israel's sins at the time of the Exodus show us the depths of human sin. Then secondly, Israel's sins during their time in the wilderness show us the depths of human sin. Verse 13, it says, they soon, and they were done swiftly, almost immediately, forget his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. In verse 15, which is just such a sobering statement, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. It seems like the most notable characteristic of the nation Israel in the wilderness was their complaining spirit, their grumbling, their murmuring. For example, you read this in Exodus 16:3. Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for you brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And in response to that, the Lord graciously sent both quail and manna to satisfy their hunger. You read about that in Exodus 16, verses 12 and 13. Later, they got bored with manna. They got tired of manna, and they complained again that they had meat. In Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6, says the mixed multitude that was among them fell lusting. They just had these things they wanted so desperately. And the children of Israel also wept again. They cried out again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the flesh which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is drawn away. There is nothing at all besides this manna, which came from whom? From God. I mean, everything we have comes from God, but it was miraculously provided. They said, we're just stuck with this manna. That's all we've got. It's lousy. We want to be done with this. That's all that's before our eyes. And so again, God sent quail. But this time, the people were so greedy that they ate the meat without properly preparing it, and many died. Numbers 11. Verse 31 says, they went forth away from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side. So all around the camp, as far as you can walk in a day in either direction, is just filled with these dead quail lying there waiting to be eaten. Now around the face of the earth, we're told, 2 cubits high. Okay, a cubit is the distance from here to here. For an average man, that's about 18 inches. So 3 feet deep. Now, that's to me just disgusting. Imagine wading through 3 feet of quail. But they're out there all excited. It says the people stood up all that day and all that night and all that next day. So they just go out and as fast as they can, they're picking up quail. It says he that gathered least gathered 10 homers. Okay? It's not speaking of a home run. Okay? A homer is more than 6 bushels. In liquid measure, it's something like 57 gallons. And so it says, those who gathered the least gathered 10 homers, more than 60 bushels of quail. And they spread the wild bread for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote them with a very great plague. And he called the name of the place Kibroth Hattaavah, which means graves of lust, because there they buried the people that lusted. Verse 15 says that God gave them their request, but sent leanness to their souls. You know, folks, God sometimes grants our selfish requests. But if we are kind of getting demanding of Him and frustrated with Him, and, you know, sometimes He will give those requests, but along with it, the consequences, so that we learn not to crave evil things. You know, be careful what you desire. Be careful what you pray for. Be careful what you demand of God. The next sin listed in verses 16 through 18 is the rebellion of Dathan and Abiram against Moses and Aaron. And in the Old Testament record, also Korah was involved in that, though he's not expressly mentioned here in Psalm 106. But the psalmist attributes it to their envy. Verse 16 says they envied Moses. Aaron, Dinah's office as high priest, is called in verse 16 the saint, the holy one of the Lord, even though Aaron had his issues, right, as we'll see here in a minute, with the sins of the golden calf. But he was God's anointed. He was called to that role. Both Aaron and Moses were God's chosen leaders. Verse 23 refers to Moses, his chosen. And these jealous men, Korah and Dathan and Abiram, along with 250 prominent leaders, accused Moses and Aaron of just kind of putting themselves on a pedestal, about demanding too much of the people, about exalting themselves above others. Numbers 16:3 gives their complaint. They say, "Ye," speaking to Moses and Aaron, "you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, we're all set apart unto God. And the Lord is among them, and among us. Wherefore then lift ye yourselves up above the congregation of the Lord." You know, well, Moses and Aaron were just exercising leadership as they needed to with this stubborn and stiff-necked people. But they are upset because they feel like they're just making themselves out to be something special. And so God judged the people offering this complaint by causing the earth to open and swallow their entire households, while fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250. But even then, no others in the congregation accused Moses and Aaron of causing the deaths of these men. And so a plague from the Lord killed 1,470 people. Numbers 16:49 tells us, before Aaron intervened at Moses' instruction by making atonement with incense and fire from the Lord. Next, in verses 19 through 23, the psalmist reviews the incident of idolatry with the golden calf. That account is back in Exodus 32. The order on these doesn't follow the chronology of history. The psalmist is just saying, and then there's this example, and there's this example, oh my God, there's this example, and he just goes through these different kind of low points in the history of Israel during that time in the wilderness wandering. And Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. He was gone for a long time, so the people cried out to Aaron, "Make us gods to worship, the golden calf." We all know how that goes along. And Psalm 106, verse 20 says, "Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass." So they made this golden oxen, and they said, "This is our God. This is Jehovah. Let's worship Him." Now, on that occasion, God told Moses that he would destroy the people and make out of Moses a new nation, but as most of us are familiar with, Moses stood in the gap to turn away God's anger so that the people were spared. Okay, next look at verses 24 and 25. "Yet they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord." This is a reference to Numbers 13 and 14. Where the 12 spies went in from the land. And Caleb and Joshua came back and said, "Oh, it's a fabulous place." And the rest of them said, "Well, yeah, it is a fabulous place, but there's these giants there. It's a dangerous place. We're not able to do it. We shouldn't go in." Joshua and Caleb says, "We should go in. God's got us so. God's going to take us. God's going to give us the victory. But they ultimately chose not to go in. That's what he's talking about here. When he says they despised the pleasant land. They didn't believe God's promise that this is the land I'll give you. I'll go with you. I'll give you victory. I'll enable you to conquer God's people. They're even talking about appointing a leader to take them back to Egypt. Figure that out. After those days. And again, Moses interceded and God forgave the people. But this time the Lord vowed that according to their complaint, all of those from 20 years old and upward would never enter the promised land, except for Caleb and Joshua. They were going to die there in the wilderness. We're told in verse 26 that God lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. He also threatened to scatter them among the nations. In verse 27, our text says, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, to scatter them in the lands. You know, unbelief in God's promises and grumbling about our circumstances, folks, those are serious sins. Next, verses 28 through 31. The psalmist brings up the incident when, through Balaam's counsel, the people were seduced to join themselves with the Moabite idol Baal Peor. And you can read about that in Numbers 25. And in a plague of God's judgment had broken out in Israel. And just as Moses was going to execute the leaders of the idolatry, an Israelite man brought a Moabite woman into his tent in the sight of all the people. And Phinehas intervened by going into that tent and spearing the couple to death while they were in the very act of immorality. And as a result, the plague was stopped with 24,000 dead. In verse 31, we read that the Lord rewarded Phinehas' zeal by promising a covenant of perpetual priesthood to him and all of his descendants. You can read about that in Numbers 25, verses 12 and 13. And the final sin listed in this period of the wilderness wanderings is Israel's provoking the Lord to wrath at the waters of Meribah. This is verses 32 and 33 in Psalm 106. And it refers back to what happened in Numbers 20. And this was the time near the end of the wilderness wanderings when Moses lost his temper after a whole lot of years and listening to a whole lot of complaints. Rather than speaking to the rock to bring forth water, as the Lord had commanded, Moses struck the rock with his staff. That's Numbers 20, verse 11. And as a result, the Lord told Moses and Aaron that they could not lead the people into the promised land. And my sidebar, the thought that always comes into my mind is, you know, I can relate to how Moses felt. You know, and if you look at all he dealt with, man, it's not surprising that he got a little bit upset. But you know what? Any time that we rob God of his glory, and that's really what Moses did. He said, must we needs bring water out of this rock for you? When it was God who was bringing the water out. Now, God graciously had the water come out, but there were consequences for Moses. And it's a good reminder for us to be careful about taking credit for what God is doing. Okay, so there's this just long list of just boom, 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 right there through the wilderness. One thing after another happening. And as long as this list of sins is, it's not over yet. We have one more segment of history to see. Israel's sins after they entered the promised land show us the depths of human sin. So here the psalmist makes really four points. I'll just kind of skim over these. First, in verses 34 through 36, he tells us that Israel did not fully obey the Lord by destroying the wicked Canaanites. You know, and as a result, they mingled with them, and they intermarried with them, and they learned their practices, and they served their idols. You know, sometimes people struggle with why would God command the destruction of an entire nation like that, like the Canaanites? And the answer is to remember, first of all, that God is sovereign. He's the creator. He's the holy judge of the earth. He could justly kill everyone on earth because of our sins. And he had actually given the Canaanites 400 years to, the expression would be, fill up the measure of their sins. Genesis 15 and 16 refers to that idea that there's a time there, and eventually they just kept rebelling against God, rebelling against God, and so God owes no one more time. God owes no one another chance, but God had even given them opportunities. and they had just continued to live, you know, in rebellion and in their idolatry. And so God has the right to execute judgment, and he chose to use his people to that end. Second, Israel even sacrificed their sons and daughters unto devils, verse 37 says. You know, you say, why would people do such a horrible thing? Because they thought they could placate the demons. You think of our world today. You know, people decide that they don't want to deal with the inconvenience of having a child. It's not going to work out easily in their life. And so just in selfishness, they kill their unborn babies. They don't want the personal sacrifice of caring for what to them is an unwanted baby. So to gain freedom from responsibility, they kill the baby. That was going on. Third, the psalmist sums it up, but the people were defiled with their own works, and they went a-whoring with their own inventions, verse 39 says. They just pursued their own impure agendas, gratifying their unholy desires, serving other gods. You know, whatever they thought would make their lives better, is that not the testimony of America in our day? You know, how can I make life easier, more comfortable, better, more fun? How can I get my way? You know, entire franchises, have it your way at Burger King, right? I remember that from growing up. I mean, it's all about, you know, our nation says, you should just get whatever you want. You should get to have whatever you want. And God says, if you live like that, rather than living for what I want and what I desire and what I have said to you, that's a problem. It's idolatry. It's spiritual adultery. And then fourth, Israel repeated their cycle of sin and rebellion many times over. That's talked about in verses 40 through 43. You know, talking about the period of the judges, Israel would sin. God would send an enemy nation to take them captive or destroy them, put them through the ringer. They would cry out and ask God to deliver them. God would send a judge. He would deliver them. Things would get better. And then they'd go right back, the same thing over and over and over again. And yet God in his mercy didn't cast them off for their repeated sins. And that ought to be great encouragement to us. Though we are stubborn, persistent sinners, God is gracious and merciful in the face of our sin. In verse 44, he says, nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And he remembered, okay, they didn't remember him, but he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercy. This psalm gives us the much-needed hope that no matter how many times you may have sinned, you can always come back to God and plead for mercy. Now, sometimes people will say, there's a problem thinking that way because it's going to make people want to just go do their own thing and disregard God and think, you know, they can get away with it. They can get forgiveness. And the neighbor you used to say, sometimes it's easier to get forgiveness than it is to get permission. Right? There's this mindset of, you know, you're just going to presume upon God. But this psalm makes it clear that that's a dangerous path to take. Because even when it talked about they did this sin, and they did this sin, and they did this sin, what was coupled with each of those? Well, God sent the plague, right? God killed a bunch of them. God, you know, constrained them to this. I mean, there's consequences for sin. But it's never a consequence where God turns his back and walks away, never to come back. He is always there to hear their pleas yet again, to give them another opportunity. Now, he may chasten them. He may correct them, and it may be rather harsh because that's what they deserve. And same thing for us. But God will never abandon and never turn away. And we see in verse 3 that there is a positive incentive to obedience. Take a look at verse 3. Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. You know, God will discipline the disobedient. But he will also richly bless those who obey. And so we can join the psalmist in saying, as he does in verses 37 and 48, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen, to give thanks unto thy holy name, and to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen, and then praise ye the Lord. And that brings us to this final conclusion, an exhortation, really. And this is the point the psalmist is making in all of this. We ought to praise him and look for his continued grace and mercy in our lives. The psalm begins and ends with praise. praise ye the Lord. The Hebrew word hallelujah, as we talked about. That's the heart of what this psalm is about. And with the dismal record of repeated disobedience, you might think that the psalmist would be ashamed to call on God for anything. And yet he not only prays for God's mercy on the nation, but also for himself. And if this psalm demonstrates anything, it's that God is there to send deliverance. He's there to save us from our sin. He's there to save us from ourselves. Even though the human heart is hardened in sin, it's only through God that we can ever grow and move forward. Remember what Paul says, 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what God is all about. Thus the psalmist prays in verses 4 and 5, remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. Notice how he refers to thy chosen, thy nation, thine inheritance. Just different ways of referring to God's people. God intends for them and for us that we would experience the good, that we would experience the gladness that he offers. And that prayer in verses 4 and 5 should be your prayer and mine. We should pray that God would visit his church with revival, bring genuine salvation to those enslaved in sin, and enable us to see the spiritual prosperity that he intends for his chosen one. Now, as we wrap up tonight, let me just say this. It's easy to look at a psalm like this kind of generically, from kind of a third-person perspective. This is what happened to them. They did this. They did this. God did this to them. This is whatever. But really, what the intention of the Scripture always is that I would identify with those things that are descriptive of me, that I would recognize, you know what, I'm guilty of that. I've done this. God has surely been merciful to me. God has certainly given me opportunities that I utterly don't deserve. And so we don't want to just look at this as this is about them. Look at this, this is about us. And more particularly, this is about me. That I need to consider my ways. I need to consider God's grace to me. Let me encourage you, maybe tonight before you pillow your head or tomorrow morning, just kind of take a little personal inventory of the sins that are listed in this psalm. Sins of unbelief. Sins of complaining about difficulties. Sins of greed and selfish desires. Sins of craving worldly pleasures ahead of the things of God. Sins of envy and jealousy. Sins of selfishly serving gods of our own making. We call that idolatry. Despising God's abundant gifts and kindnesses. Immorality, and as Jesus taught, that includes the thought life. Spiritual pride, and there are more. But just a lot of different flavors of sin packed into this text that marked the life of God's people, and that sadly marked the lives all too often of us, God's people. And God wants us to step back and say, you know what? God, I need your help in this area. I need forgiveness here. I need your grace to get victory over this. Praise God, he is always there, always ready to answer, always ready to forgive. His grace is sufficient. And if you ask for his grace, he'll give it. Though we are stubborn and persistent sinners, God's mercy and grace are far greater. Grace greater than all my sin. Father, we are thankful for these passages from the life of ancient Israel. Long time ago, different culture, different languages, different way of living, and yet so relevant to us. Nothing's new under the sun. And I pray that we would give pause and reflect on where we are rebelling against you, where we are pursuing our own things. I'm thankful, Father, that as we come to you honestly and humbly, you are always glad to hear our prayers and to undertake for us. Sometimes you chase them. Sometimes we have to deal with some hard things. But it's always born out of your love for us and your care for us. Bless as we spend a few minutes now together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin,